Welcome to Thoroughly Equipped, a podcast for women where we compare the popular women's ministry teachings, books, conferences, Bible studies, etc. to Scripture. Our focus is 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hello, ladies, and welcome back to another episode of Thoroughly Equipped. So happy you are tuning in, and if you are new to the podcast, welcome. On TE's last episode, I brought in Amy Russo as a co-host to talk about the book Radical Womanhood, Feminine Faith in a Feminist World. We went into the history of the feminist movement and the popular women involved in it. In this discussion, we will look at some of the history and cultural changes that influenced the feminism we see today, specifically looking at the progression from women being moral arbiters in American society to the loosing of sexual morals found in raunch culture. We also talk about the effects of the Industrial Revolution on the home and how what one believes about the home will have an effect on the woman's role within the home, which also influences the church. Really, I think it's just fascinating stuff. So, without further ado, here's our discussion on Radical Womanhood, Part 2. All right, so this is our second part of our interview. We've taken about a week break to assess all our thoughts, pretty much, and attack it again.
That's a good way to put it. That works.
Yeah. And we're still looking at the book Radical Womanhood by Carolyn McCully.
I'm saying Carolyn McCully.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And we're getting into, I think, I love the history. I really did. That was very enlightening. But the social changes that took place, really, you start to see just it really helps you see why feminism came out like it did and why it just kind of it grabbed people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's, as we stated last time, that the roots of feminism came from women's equality, as far as women wanting to be equal citizens, or actual citizens mm-hmm. of the country, have voting rights, have more equal legal recognition in marriage.
Right.
So the things that started all of this were for very good reasons. But as most things that humans do, where we're in a fallen world, sin gets involved and it goes off the rails eventually.
Yeah. So, like last time, I like to keep you kind of, you've got the flow of it. So if you bring in these, kind of the themes that are brought through the book, that'd be great. I'm just going to lean on you and I'll interject every once in a while and maybe bring up a quote and we can discuss, but I like the way you were doing it before.
Okay. Well, we'll try to do that again. If you would like to pray for us, that would be cool.
Oh, that'd be great.
Okay, I know. I almost forgot to.
Last time I was praying beforehand, mm-hmm. and I think it went so smooth, but we didn't pray. I wanted to. I even thought, okay, we need to do that. And then
that, I do the same thing.
So, all right. I will pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the ability to come together, even though we are miles apart, through this wonderful application, the ability to talk online and record it and to produce something for women to know the history, to learn and be enlightened by what you call the evil principalities of this world, and we're able to fight it with your word, Lord, and with your spirit. And I pray that you bless this discussion, that it opens women's eyes and helps them to trust and lean more on your word, Father, to guide them into true biblical womanhood and what that looks like. I thank you, Lord, for your son who died on the cross for our sins. And in his name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
All right. I might keep that in there.
You get to do what you want to do, but yeah. All right.
Let's start, I guess, we're picking it back up from chapter 5, starting chapter 5 and looking at home and the golden domesticity.
Yes, if we can see how many times we can actually say that correctly before we stumble over it.
Yeah.
But yes, I think both of us agreed that this chapter 5 where, well, the title is There's No Place Like Home, talks about the history of domesticity. And there was some history there that I never knew before.
Yeah, me too.
And there was actually, it was a very short-lived age, but it was considered a golden age of domesticity, which happened. Hang on, sorry.
Nope, it's okay.
Oh, I see. Let me back up. What's interesting with this chapter is that she gives a bit of a history of just what the home is. And based on an author, Linda Hirschman, obviously a feminist author, who was highly upset over the fact that, you know, of women who had gotten married, then had babies and then decided to be at home full time.
Right.
And she was quite angry about that.
Right. So this is like a writer in the 80s or 90s, right?
Right.
Linda Hirschman, you said, right? Yeah. But
yes.
She was so shocked by it. She did research on why that kind of became like that.
Mm-hmm.
Like what she was going in the mentality. Okay.
Exactly. And excuse me. Yeah, I have the note, wow, next to the quote that McCulley uses, where the woman or this author is saying, women aren't using their capacities fully. They are unfree dependents on their husbands. They just cut back on their commitment. And that this is what really got me. Their talent and education are lost from the public world.
Yeah.
So this just started this whole idea of stay-at-home moms. And in this chapter and the other chapter called Mommy Wars, the one following it, there's a bit of interweaving with that. But McCulley does a really good job of bringing it back to the home and really pointing out that, as she says, it's the value of the home versus the value of the marketplace. So that was one part of the debate. And then the second was the definition and practice of motherhood. So then she focuses on the home with this particular chapter, this chapter 5. And then she gives a history of really what home was. Talks about how the size of a home increased from the 50s to 2000. Now, just as a reminder to your listeners, this book was written in 2008.
Mm-hmm.
But what's scary is the fact of just how much of this stuff is still there and has expanded, which we'll talk about, you know, later on.
Right.
But then it's interesting that she talks about what, you know, the Old Testament home, you know, for Hebrew women would have been like, really how involved the women during that time were in the home and in the household, running of the household with their husbands and, you know, and their families. One point that I thought she brought up that she got from the New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs was the fact that, and this is sort of an aha moment, but it shouldn't be. Mothers who are at home, or mothers, even if they're working, tend to be the primary teachers of their children.
Right.
So they're the ones that have the most of the time the biggest influence on their kids.
Mm-hmm.
So what she says is that, you know, the mother taught the children. This is quoting from the Illustrated Bible Manners on page 101. The mother taught the children. This is an important point to keep in mind when we think of all the pagan women in Solomon's harem, incapable of bringing up children in the ways of God, and thus contributing to the rise of idolatry.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So how that went should not surprise anybody, or how his children behaved and decisions that they made, as we read it in scripture, shouldn't surprise us.
Correct. Right.
Yeah. And then she walks into, you know, the New Testament home, and, you know, not a whole, a great deal had changed. You know, we talk about the Proverbs 31 woman.
Right.
And this is a very capable woman who runs her household, is out in the field making sure things are running, that crops are brought in, that material is made, that products get to market, you know, takes care of her servants, takes care of her children, takes care of her husband, is just a very capable, strong, decision-making woman.
Yep.
And is admired by both the community as well as her husband and her children.
Yep.
Yeah, so
I think one of the things that's fascinating about the Proverbs 31 women, right, like you listed, she works outside of the home, she makes things and sells them, and she can own property or buy property, right? That it's also, I think, one of the first things you know about her is that the men in the town square, I think that it described it, they know her. They know her husband. So it's like almost her husband is kind of almost identified by her as well. There's a,
that's true.
Not that she's like taking a headship over him, but, she's well loved.
Her reputation.
By them. Right. Like, and I think that's very fascinating to think. So one of the things that I loved what she talked about is how the Hebrew women, being respected, but also that it was a family unit, right? Like business and whatever the husband did, it's like the wife came along, supplemented that in some way. They were working together.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. And that's what on, the home was a community. And as she said, though men and women had different tasks, they generally labored together in the same vicinity because people weren't spread out. People didn't go away from the home to work. Everybody was in either the home working or within that small community doing what they do, their trades, you know, their marketing, all of that. So that's how things had been for hundreds of years. And we're not talking just the Israelites and, even during Jesus's time, this was across the board. I mean, I'm big on, Celtic history. I like to read stuff about Ireland and Scotland and that kind of thing. And, just recently read even from the almost like prehistoric times through this kind of close knit community where the women were working alongside their husbands, each doing their thing in harmony. So this isn't a new idea. This wasn't something that was new, with the Israelites.
Right. So, and I just want to interject too. So this means because the home is so very central and is important to raising up the next generation, the mentality among society then is that, I had it in my brain. the mentality is then there's an importance to the family, right?
There's value to the family. Right.
There's value. And she goes into later how that changes and how our view of home completely, it like does a 180. So yeah.
So what really came along is, well, they called it Republican motherhood. And that's in the early period of America. There was still that similar, you know, community bond. And when a man and woman married, many times the woman then learned the husband's trade so that she could be part of and partner with and, help this along because this was what the family did. And so this is how you kept the family going and moving forward. And it was, yes, she had the primary teaching of the children, but the father was there too. So there was, it was all together.
Which makes sense because if you are, it's almost like a family business, mm-hmm. whatever trade you're in, mm-hmm. You are having to, the father's having to teach the children the trade and mm-hmm. the mother's trying to teach them to read and write and, you know, wisdom and stuff like that. Not mm-hmm. that the father's not doing that. He's doing that too. You know, they're both doing it together, but that's how important both of those roles were.
Right.
The father and the mother.
Right. And really what happened was, the Industrial Revolution.
Yep.
As she, reminds us historically is that the Industrial Revolution and the increased urbanization of our new nation drastically altered what had been the status quo for centuries.
Yeah. This fascinated me because it brought on what you have here in your notes, which is in the book, the golden age of domesticity.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, there was a quote that I'm going to have to find here because it explains it very well. Oh, here we go. You okay with me reading it, right?
Yeah, okay. Please.
This is on page 109. It says, after centuries of teaching that husbands and fathers were divinely called to the office of household headship, the church began to pitch its appeal primarily to women. Church men began to speak of women as having a special gift for religion and morality. In short, instead of challenging the growing secularism among men, because I guess at this time, the Industrial Revolution, we were also having a sort of enlightenment. I'm getting my history wrong. I'm willing to be corrected.
You're all right.
Yeah. Okay. So, I often do that, but
well, I do the same thing.
So people, I mean, you have Darwinism, which she's going to go into a little later, but you have all these, the separation of God and theology from life period mm-hmm. and, from, school institutions and stuff like that. But let me go back to the quote. She says, in short, instead of challenging the growing secularism among men, the church largely acquiesced by turning to women. Churchmen seemed relieved to find at least one sphere, the home, where religion still held sway. And then I think she starts to talk about how these women were started to be the moral, what's the word she used?
Well, they were the moral pole, the moral center, because the women had become involved in public, wanting to be part of public change and wanting to be in the sense of, you know, they'd write letters, they'd write books, they, mm-hmm. you know, if they didn't like or were outraged at something that was going on socially, you know, they'd campaign for it by writing letters. She mentions this Sarah Hale, who definitely was not a feminist. Mm-hmm. She opposed woman suffrage and she believed in separate spheres for the sexes, but she did advocate for improvement in women's status, better education, including higher education. Mm-hmm. So here's someone who, you know, just thought that women should be educated.
Yeah.
And that it was for the greater good, not changing roles or anything, but for the greater good and just adding value all the way around.
Right.
And then she mentions Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin.
Yeah.
Which never before had there been
such a popular female writer.
Exactly. And writing on a very hot button topic at the time. I mean, she wrote this in 1851, thereabouts.
Mm-hmm.
It was after the Fugitive Slave Act.
Mm-hmm.
So it was even before the Civil War. But she swayed public opinion by this book, but yet she wasn't a feminist.
Right.
So after a while, again, you know, good intentions breed bad theology sometimes, I guess. You know, they were active in reform societies, charitable organizations. They were trying to deal with social issues of, you know, the poor, orphanages, alcoholism, all those kinds of things.
Yeah, I remember watching something recently about how they really partook of trying to get rid of the alcoholism. They passed certain laws and stuff during this time period. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that's when what you just quoted on 109, I was utterly fascinated with the idea that the lack of male leadership started here. Lack of male leadership within the church, because the church just capitulated to what society was considering good and normal.
Right.
And actually, my goodness, that's way back when, you know?
Oh, yeah, that's what I was just thinking. It's like, I have to do some more research, but I just recently read work on liberalism. So I'm wondering how the line historically, you know, starting with of course, Darwinism, the view that religion and state and stuff like this are to be separate. Mm-hmm. And then and religion and society are to be separate, and men starting to, you know, undermine scripture, believe that it's not authoritative, and the line that, you know, continues throughout the early 19th century. So it's just like, I'm curious to know how that kind of goes. That might be something I do in another podcast.
I think that'd be a whole subject unto itself, but it really did have, you know, what really was a good thing with these women trying to be involved and make sure that they were behaving biblically. Mm-hmm. I don't know how many of these women were Christians, but they were behaving biblically in taking care of orphans and children, or widows and orphans, I should say, and, you know, looking to have society just take care of some of these evils that were out there. Mm-hmm. And then again, it just, they just wanted to take one step. And really, as she says, you know, the golden age of domesticity was a short one.
Yeah.
Because then we had Darwinism.
Yeah.
And that probably had the biggest impact on moving feminism forward, at least I think. I mean, just look at the damage all of that has done.
Yeah, so much damage.
Yeah. Yeah, between evolution and this idea of who's more evolved, what's more evolved. I mean, it's done damage to ethnicities and male and female relationships and all of that. It's just really awful. And it's not particularly scientific, although people will swear that it is.
Yeah.
There's just so much of this that isn't proven, but they take it as scientific fact.
Yeah. It's their religion.
It is. You're right. That's exactly it.
Can we talk a little bit about, go into a little bit more of the Industrial Revolution, how it changed the home specifically?
Well, let's see. Because then became more the whole idea of home economics, you know, the home as the security. Hang on to the home economics piece. That comes a little bit later. But because the men were going out and they were in the factories and in, you know, the harsh life of the city.
Yet contributing to society, right?
Contributing to society. Women who were at home were not contributing to society, but their role now was to just make the home a safe place to be.
Right.
And you had some thoughts on that from last time after we got done talking, and I can't remember what that was.
I was just definitely, it was taking the glory away from the home and taking the gospel-centered, the purpose of the home in the Christian sphere, taking that, and now your good works or the gospel work is now outside of the home because, you know, just like they were all saying and you, we'll get to her who talks about, just, I forget what her name is. You would.
Gilman.
Yeah.
Charlotte Perkins Gilman.
Yeah. Where she talks about women in economics and how the home is a consumer place now. It's all about consumerism. Mm-hmm. And so it's not contributing to society. It's not building the economy. It's not, it's taking from the economy, building.
Right.
And that's where advertising and all that stuff, we started to see all that in the, what, the 50s, 40s and 50s.
Yeah. When they said that when the first census, one of the first census started happening, there was really no category for women, who were working at home, that were raising kids and running the household and that. So then that was another shift to, well, then that means they weren't doing anything. So they're not contributing to society.
That's right. Yeah. All because they were being counted.
Right.
And we know, you know, about David and counting in
yeah,
the Bible.
Yeah, good
exactly
point.
Very good. But anyway, and so yeah, they, but we start to see the Industrial Revolution and along that too, which was going in the back of my mind, which she doesn't really mention, which is okay, because I would be opening a can of worms usually. Anything going in my mind is opening a can of worms. But around the industrial age and this time, we're seeing Marxism, right? Because it's all about consuming. It's all about the bourgeoisie and the proletariat and those who are workers. And so you see socialism and all this. And so it's those two things, no longer, no God.
Right.
And the industry and the economy is state, is not state run. Of course, that's why Marx fights against, you know, he doesn't like, I just lost. What do we live in?
In capitalism.
Capitalism, thank you.
Yeah, and a democracy.
Democracy. And so, like, he's, to him, I've been studying him. It's a religion. It's always been a religion, and the state becomes a god. But anyway, so yeah, you start to see those things play in because it's like, since there's no god, someone has to make moral standards. And you and do justice and fight for justice and make their own rules and laws and justice. And we see that. So then, I'm getting to how it plays here. So we see feminism, which you will start to show, Margaret Sanger, and these Marxist socialist thoughts are then going to come in. And I mean, they're blatant. They are.
Oh, sure. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And that's in the starting of the third wave.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I just think it's fascinating how, man, how going work itself and the economy itself, how that changed in the Industrial Revolution and in our history, how that even played a huge factor in changing our mindset about what the home is.
Sure. And if you think about what part of it with the Industrial Revolution, you have factories and big corporations or those folks with a lot of money. You had women working in the factories that were, and children working in factories that were earning very little in terrible conditions. So again, this is back to what I'd mentioned that, you know, this one trade unions were trying to make some inroads with the idea of just making decent working conditions.
Mm-hmm.
And, but it was also pulling women out of the home and making that more important than what they were doing in the home.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know what the correct word is, but it's just that whole, and then where socialism would have come from that too, is that you see the people with all the haves and then the have nots, and then trying to figure out how to bridge that gap.
Right. Level it out. And
Right.
Again,
right.
The morality, justice, all set apart from scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Fascinating and stuff.
So what was really shocking to me, Charlotte Perkins Gilman, who I had mentioned before in our last episode, had written, she'd written several things as far as literature is concerned, but a novella called The Yellow Wallpaper, which still is sort of the mantra of feminism, mm-hmm. even today. And it had a huge impact on me back in the day, before I was saved. Well, she also, big Darwinist. What kills me with this, though, is just that how much that women followed her when she really had nothing good to say about women themselves.
Yeah.
She called them parasites.
Yeah.
You know, women were parasitic because they were, you know, dependent on the husband, that women were less evolved and would not be able to evolve up to equal to men because they're kept at home. And because they were kept at home, this, as she said, contributed to their inferiority, their undeveloped or stunted mental faculties.
Right.
It's like, good grief. And people were listening to this, but so was I back in the day. So, you know, she thought that home economics and developing, better ways to manage a household, you know, labor saving mm-hmm. equipment or efficiencies, making it more scientific would then allow women to move beyond that.
Right.
Yeah. Not be at home and move beyond that. And then therefore evolve mm-hmm. into more intelligence and more ability and all of that. So she was big on this whole, and she wrote the book called Women and Economics, which was not flattering. She had loathing for the home. She shared Darwin's low estimation of the female contribution to human progress. She just had no use for it. And she'll come up later on, I think even with Sanger, what the shocking part to me was just how much influence she had during this time. And I had no idea. I just thought she was an author that, you know, women had latched onto for feminism. Mm-hmm. But she was like right in the thick of it and had a lot of say in the thought of the time and how that moved forward.
She was doing scientific research and all that, right? She was mm-hmm. Working on exactly what her goal was, making appliances and testing appliances. And
oh, that's actually, I just turned to that page. It's Christine Frederick.
Oh, okay. All right.
Yeah, yeah, that's okay, because it comes right after that. But I guess she was a famous home economist. Honestly, I'd never heard of her.
Yeah.
But it was because of her work of trying to make it scientific, using scientific background and ways of doing things. And she's sort of where it came to the whole good housekeeping, you know, mm-hmm. the good housekeeping seal. I don't know if that's actually what they use, but that's what I thought of when I'm reading about her, where advertisers and inventors and whatnot would bring things to her of products and gadgets to get her approval on it. And then that's where things ended up shifting then to a more marketplace economy.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
view of
consumerism.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And that's impacted more than just our home, which I think is another fascinating thing where my brain goes. You know, if the home is the starting point of raising up godly people, the church is to train the people in there to raise up godly people. Well, mm-hmm. now the home was a place of gospel centered. Now it's consumer centered.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on with the church now?
Consumer centered. Mm-hmm.
I agree.
Well, when you think about where this started with advertising, and I think advertising has always had issues, but I call it, you know, the shamelessness of marketing in the early 1900s. It says a shift from the home as a place of production to a place of consumption.
Yep.
And we see that today. And after World War II, it really exploded because now the economy is getting better and, you know, the war is over and, you know, the economy is booming and mm-hmm. it just fed in more and more to that, consumerism. And we see it today.
Yep.
We see it today. And it's just, and we'll get more into that when we get into the chapter on the raunch culture, and what it is that, You know, just listeners, just think about the advertisements you see or hear.
Yes, right. Well,
they're just absolutely awful.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that, what I was, had a note here about what we should know now, but we do not, is the materialism does not satisfy.
Right.
Nothing much has changed in advertising since the beginning. Buy the product and you buy the ideal and life will be better and more fulfilling. And what I find interesting is that ads that used to show women as being flighty, unable to make decisions and helpless and, just going on her looks, which there's still that, mm-hmm. has given away to men being made out to look like idiots.
Because
if you really watch those commercials, and actually Anth pointed this out to me because I just wasn't really paying attention. And, you know, it's the woman always has the last word and she's has some snide remark as these advertisers are doing it, toward her husband.
Yeah.
And then women using sex as a means of so-called empowerment.
Right. Yep. Yeah. She's quotes here. That whole thing about materialism, she says, if we are honest, we will acknowledge that what advertising promises in terms of satisfaction and material goods is an empty promise, and that feminists are partly right in rebelling against the mind-numbing consumerism pitched at women. No one would find fulfillment in the latest appliances or gadgets that run a home, nor will one find lasting fulfillment in attempting to decorate and entertain like the latest hospitality Dion, I don't know how I'm pronouncing that right, Doyon. Material goods and self-glorifying domestic perfectionism are definitely not the heart of the home. And yet, on social media, this is exactly what we see.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if it's not glorifying, you know, the perfect home, what is it? Some commercial I saw before school started, it was making sandwiches for kids and then we're making these really fancy sandwiches and using the little cookie cutters and, mm-hmm. you know, all the artisan meats and breads and all of that. It's like, you gotta be kidding me. It's like, what happened to a bologna sandwich? I live on bologna sandwiches and peanut butter and jelly. Come on. Who has time for that?
So here's a little gripe on the homeschooling community that I have, that on Facebook and all this stuff, it's pretty popular among homeschooling communities for women to portray that kind of look, because it's all, you know, it's like they're trying to make up for something, since the world doesn't see us as being helpful to the community, to society.
We
kind of overdo it by posting everything that we've done in our mm-hmm. homeschooling and posting all these wonderful meals that we've made and they all look beautiful, and posting our first day of school for each kid and every little thing on Facebook. Now I'm okay. You know, I understand that people want to, they're proud of things and they want to share it with everybody, but it really, for most of us, well, actually I'm pretty sure for everybody, we're there looking at these pictures and going, this is not what my homeschool looks like. This is not what my school looks like. You know, this is not what real life looks like.
And that's the key. That's not what real life looks like. And that's where we've moved from, you know, that kind of thing with advertising that we still see today to now it's all on social media.
Yes.
And frankly, because we've taken the Bible out of everything,
mm-hmm.
because we're not following and living our lives and our homes biblically, because men don't always lead their families mm-hmm. as they should. Mm-hmm. We're trying to find this satisfaction elsewhere.
Right. Right.
So then we become our own worst enemies, even within the Christian community, which is sad.
Yeah.
But you're right. It really does stem from when you mentioned the homeschooling, and I thought that was interesting because I had thought of that, is that because society doesn't value the work that women do in the home, raising children, managing the household, and doing and attempting to do this as biblically as possible, as God honoring as possible, I would hope, they feel like they need to find that satisfaction and that fulfillment elsewhere.
The appreciation is what I would say for my end. The appreciation from the world, we're not to get appreciation from the world, but to get a, yes, you're doing a great job. What you're mm-hmm. doing is, you know, mm-hmm. recognized as very important, from other people, from our community. You know, we like that.
Sure.
Now,
sure.
It should be rooted in Christ. It's, you know, all of it is taken care of in Christ, and all my needs and satisfaction is found in him. But I am a sinful person. I admit this. I like being told what you're yeah. doing has meaning. Mm-hmm. But yeah, definitely. And so you're absolutely right. Instead of, okay, these little moments of serving in the home, whether you have children or not, or homeschooling or not, but the service in the home, the main focus is the home, mm-hmm. Is sometimes it's overshadowed by, trying to get approval.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not about the gospel then, you know, that if you're doing it and showing all this to people on social media,
right.
it is a form of advertisement. You're mm-hmm. advertising yourself and your family mm-hmm. is what you're doing. Mm-hmm. And really.
And it's, yeah. And it's not everything that we do is supposed to be to the glory of God, and that, and no matter how small that is, and small is in our minds. It's not right. small right. raising not kids, truth. Even right. though it gets really tedious. I mean, I've got friends who have little ones, and just that day in, day out of, you know, the same thing all the time, and, you know, feeling because they're so dependent, they're not independent at all at, you know, that young, you just begin to feel like you're not doing anything. Mm-hmm. Yet every day that you faithfully make sure those kids are taken care of, and, you know, you're running your household, and, you know, you're there for your husband, and there's a whole other side of, you know, him being there for the wife. That's a whole nother mm-hmm. thing mm-hmm. there, but that's God honoring. That's ministry. That's doing the work of the Lord.
Right.
We've gotten so caught up in it has to be showy. It has to be out there. It has to be recognized. Mm-hmm. You know, find a platform. Well, yeah. there's not really a platform in motherhood. It's, or even just right. wifehood. You know, I mean, I don't have kids. Yeah. There's no platform for that. It's just doing what God wants me to do faithfully right. every day.
Right. Exactly.
So.
And there's no small job. I think that's one mm-hmm. of the thing that, I've learned through, the Reformation, especially through Luther.
Yes.
That the good works, it is, there's no small job. Mm-hmm. That's what the world forgets and or doesn't know. It doesn't acknowledge. You have to have this big job and the big corporation that you work for, or own a business, or any of this, you know, volunteer for some, mm-hmm. you know, huge place. And then you're recognized. But God right. recognizes the humble, meek, just mm-hmm. faithful servant mm-hmm. that does just a simple little, you know, worshiping of him and loving him and all by faith. And it's just
exactly.
the simplest thing. Yet it has eternal. That's something we don't think about too. That all that we do, submitting to our husbands, loving them, these have eternal consequences, the eternal consequences that are good to our benefit eternally.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. You know, and that kind of moves into the chapter on the mommy wars, where, you know, motherhood was esteemed as just nothing, you know, that they were, again, we touched on this, that if women decided to stay home and raise their children, they were wasting their potential.
Mm-hmm.
They were wasting their education. They were not contributing to the economy. So, mm-hmm. they were a drag on the economy as a result, because they weren't producing anything and weren't producing anything of value.
Instead, we're consuming.
Yeah, right? Exactly. Yeah. So we're back to consuming. Yeah. We're consuming as being, you know, if we're
right.
mothers and staying at home and raising kids.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there's the flip side of that too, that, you know, there are some mothers out there that do have to work for mm-hmm. whatever the reasons are.
Correct.
There's, you yeah. know, there's situations all over the place. We talked about different ways of being biblical, you know, mm-hmm. as far as biblical womanhood. Well, then there's a stigma of, you know, well, you're not being a good enough mom because
you don't stay home.
Right.
And, right. Yeah.
So really, and looking at motherhood as unskilled labor, which is obviously the people who say that have never been around children.
Good
point. I mean, I don't have children, but all I do is when I am, it's like Anthony and I taught, first, second grade Sunday school for about a year or so. We only had 6 kids in that classroom on average.
Yeah.
I don't know how teachers do it.
Yeah.
5 days a week with 30 to 40 of them. And,
yep.
you know, mothers that have, you know, just more than one kid. I mean,
yeah,
good grief,
right.
trying to not just to keep them alive. I
mean, yeah.
That's skilled labor, you know? So,
yes, it is. It's management. There's so much going on in that. It's
yeah.
crazy.
Absolutely. Yeah. So it's a lack of respect for the role and the skill needed to raise children. And yeah. as she says, and as you and I both know, that the hardest hit in all of this are the kids.
Yeah.
They're the ones that pay for all of this in feminism and liberalism and, you know, non-biblical living.
Yeah. And, she gets into it even more when she brings up Margaret Sanger and abortion.
Yeah.
Which is, I mean, that's the ultimate, degradation to say that kids shouldn't be born.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's, you know, children, are now disposable.
Yeah.
And, you know, I know this kind of took me by surprise not long after I became a Christian, you know, reading the Old Testament and talking about, the idol of Molech and, people sacrificing their children to Molech. And it's like, man, how could you do that? You know, how could you even think to do that?
Mm-hmm.
And then someone pointed out to me, abortion really isn't much different than that.
Right. That's why they sacrificed, right? Because it's, if you sacrifice your child, you are hoping to get something back.
Exactly.
Hoping to succeed, hoping mm-hmm. to grow in some way or something. And, you know, it's appeasing the God
mm-hmm.
that you believe in, and it's no different. The God you believe in is yourself, so you're going to sacrifice your child so that you can go ahead and live the life you want.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. And yeah. Sanger, you know, she was the founder of the modern birth control movement. Essentially, you know, with abortion, she organized 1921 American Birth Control League, which became Planned Parenthood, which we all know about.
Mm-hmm. Right.
She was a huge proponent of eugenics.
Yes.
And
right.
and when we're saying a proponent of eugenics, for her, that, you know, that kind of philosophy was used in Nazi Germany.
Right. So explain a little bit what eugenics is. I don't know who listens and if they know this term. They
yeah,
should.
If they know this, because I'm going to do a terrible definition of it as I understand it. But it's essentially eliminating any individual, child or even adult that can't contribute to society. So mentally challenged individuals mm-hmm. would be sacrificed, and I'm using the word sacrifice. She doesn't use the word sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
That all of that is a way to keep society more whole, more pure, clean.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's a good way to put it.
Producing what they believe will be the ultimate perfect man, and mm-hmm. in the end, for the mm-hmm. perfect society in the end.
Right, which would be a freer society. Because if this were to happen, then women would be more freed up. And, of course, you know, she also believed in a freer sexual
yep.
Idea.
Which, by the way, that is, again, where Marxism, I mean, there is just a lot of the more recent Marxists believe that sex somehow will lead, free sex will somehow lead to a utopia.
Really?
Yes.
Because I don't know a whole
Paul
lot.
Ferrari, I've been reading about Paul Ferrari. Wow. There's other names that I can't think of right now, but basically I've been studying the whole groomer thing, and that's just, yeah, again, my rabbit holes that I go into. But yeah, that's back as far as the early 80s and 70s, you have people that just believe that sexual, if you are free to act out sexually however you feel, it's almost if they think that it'll squash the sinful nature of man.
Right.
He will be able to live however, you know, live out his fantasies. And it'll bring on a free society and a utopia in which then there's no hierarchy, right? No male, female. And this is where we are seeing this, especially in the school system and transgender and all that. So it's,
exactly.
There is a thin red line, or I don't know if you want to say it's a thick red line, but there's a line that connects all of this to where we are now.
Well, and the bottom line, as we've mentioned, is it's sin. It's people not wanting any kind of authority over them. They certainly don't want God and a holy God. And so it becomes people want what they want when they want it, however they can get it.
Yep.
And we twist it and turn it into ideas and philosophies and make it sound intellectual or in some way purifying. And it's just sin.
It's calling good, or it's calling evil good.
Evil good. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. And, you know, I used to do a lot of this stuff. You know, it made sense. But, you know, as I've been reading in my just scripture reading, we have hardened hearts. And so because we have hardened hearts, we don't hear the scripture. We don't hear what God is saying to us through scripture or through good pastors or whatever. We don't want to hear it. So we cut that off, and somehow we manage, because I did. I couldn't tell you how, but at the time that stuff made sense.
I could see where it would satisfy our flesh. I could totally see that.
So it's, and then actually that's a good segue really into, you know, just the whole idea of in the next chapter of chapter 7, which is the raunch culture.
Yep. Can I read a couple of her
Sanger's
quotes just so people
please do.
I mean, it's blunt. All right. So on page 130, she says, this is Macaulay quoting Sanger, "When women have raised the standards of sex ideals and purged the human mind of its unclean conception of sex, the fountain of the race will have been cleansed." And she's, I think, talking about the white race here. "Mothers will bring forth in purity and in joy a race that is morally and spiritually free."
I wrote, whoa. Like, in the margin on that one, I was like, oh my goodness.
And here's another one. Yeah, here's another one. This is, by the way, from Woman and the New Race, a book written by Sanger. "When motherhood becomes the fruit," and you quoted this, the bottom part of this, but I'm going to read the whole quote. So
yeah, please.
"When motherhood becomes a fruit of a deep yearning, not the result of ignorance or accident, its children will become the foundation of a new race." This is that the eugenics talking there. Okay. "There will be no killing of babies in the womb by abortion, nor through neglect in foundling homes, nor will there be infanticide. The relentless efforts of reactionary authority to suppress the message of birth control and of voluntary motherhood are futile. The powers of reaction cannot now prevent the feminine spirit from breaking its bonds. When the last fetter falls, the evils that have resulted from the suppression of woman's will to freedom will pass. Child slavery, prostitution, feeble-mindedness, physical deterioration, hunger, oppression, and war will disappear from the earth." OK, Okay, moving on in the quote. When the womb becomes fruitful through the desire of an aspiring love, another Newton will come forth to unlock further the secrets of the earth and the stars. There will come a Plato who will be understood, a Socrates who will drink no hemlock, and a Jesus who will not die upon the cross.
Just horrifying.
Speechless.
Yeah.
See, true, this is what they believe, the sexual freedom will somehow magically produce.
Make all these other ills. Yep. Uh-huh. Make all these other ills go away. You know, child slavery, prostitution. Yep. Aren't those things worse now?
Yeah.
As a result of sexual freedom?
Good point. Yeah.
So, yeah, I don't quite understand the connecting of the dots there. Yeah. But I did, you know, love what McCulley said was just, because she put the and a Jesus who will not die upon the cross. She put that in italics, and she just wrote, God forbid.
Yes.
God forbid, because if there's no way that this world could be atoned for without the death and resurrection of Christ.
Yep. But again, that's that Darwinism underneath it all. Yeah. Now she gets a little bit here afterwards, you know, moving on from a singer, because I think we're done enough. I don't know that it's just going to make me angry to talk about her. But she does talk about, you know, how we now are starting to see sex selection, all this, forming of or choosing my body, my choice, and then now choosing about children and all this. So I just think it's this, and then she gets into what I thought was very interesting, connecting it somehow to spiritism. Did you notice that?
And I remember back in the day with some of my literature classes, vaguely, only just because I didn't focus on it. But yeah, the whole idea of spiritists really were just people that just believed in free sex and open marriages and or no marriages and that kind of thing.
No laws, no human codes.
Yep.
She says, right. And it's so I was very intrigued by this, because that's kind of where we're at with the whole sexual revolution now, still talking about, you know, being free to do whatever and be whoever now, right? No human laws. To connect it to what I've known as spiritism was very interesting. Basically, she says that feminism seeks to revile God's name and word through it. It has sown much discord and false teaching, and young women today are, of course, reaping the bad fruit.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, all the stuff that they predicted was going to be better as a result of abortion and freer sexuality and all of that. Hasn't happened. And it, like I said, it's actually worse. You know, child slavery, prostitution, actually, you know, with abortion, selecting the sex of a child. It just goes on and on, and we'd be here all night doing that. So.
Yeah. And I think it's very fascinating that it's just so contrast. It's the freedom from sexual morals is a complete and utter contrast from what God tells us, who calls us to sexual purity. Mm-hmm. It is completely opposite. And yet it's supposed to lead us to utopia, new heavens and new earth by their standards, while God talks about how, you know, sexual purity.
because they look at sexual purity as restrictive and
but isn't
against...
it past... Go ahead.
And no, I should just as against the, well, they would say women, you know, that that they're tied down into these monogamous, to the roles, right?
Of mother and wife and homemaker, and which in Titus 2, that's what we're instructed to do and be pure, sexually, be pure. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So in chapter That was all chapter 7, right?
That was 6.
Oh! Okay, because I read a couple of the quotes, I think, right? It was just from, oh no, I didn't read. Okay, from 7. I don't really have much, except for I did mark this as highlight, which I thought was interesting for chapter 7 on page 170. Frau Maria Lichniewska, I'm butchering her last name, promoted that the school, and this we see, school is not only the best way of introducing sexual hygiene, how to be sexually active as well, of course, mm-hmm. It is the only possible way, since through this channel alone, it is possible to employ an antidote to the evil influences of the home and the world.
Wow. I do have that bracketed.
Yeah, that's that's quoted from the book, The Task of Social Hygiene by Havelock Ellis. So, but we definitely see that in school system, and I highlighted that because, yeah, I saw that growing up, most definitely.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah.
We have home ec in classes, mm-hmm. which we mm-hmm. have seen. Now home ec is all about when we were in school. I don't know if you had home ec when you were in school.
Did, but it was the standard of, you know, cooking, mm-hmm. sewing.
Mm-hmm. And attached then to home ec was they would show a talk. We'd get
the talk.
Sex talk.
Yeah, the talk.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if it's still connected now.
When I was growing up, it wasn't connected. There was that time when, you know, you sent home the parental slip, your mom or dad signed it, and then you got to watch the stupid movie about how your body worked and all of that.
Yeah.
It was as corny as all get out, but
it
didn't involve sex. No. Not back in my time.
Did you get to carry around a bag of flour as if it was a baby for a week?
That thankfully was happening just as I was getting out of high school. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's
did
how,
not have to deal with that.
That's how that kind of, I think, was blended in. Because if I remember correctly, you'd learn about cooking and how a stove worked and dealing with your budget and stuff like that. And then there was the talk of, you know, being a mother, having to carry around a baby. I actually was so technically advanced. I don't know how it is now. I had a baby that would cry. So I took the
baby. Oh, wow.
Home. Yeah, it would set to go off at all sorts of times, and it would cry. And I had to carry it to, you know, everybody at some certain part of the semester would be carrying around babies at the school. So,
oh, my.
Yeah, it was fascinating. And actually, you know, my own little heart, I was like, yeah, I like this.
Well, that's good.
So sorry for preparing you. But that's how, you know, after that, you'd have to watch the videos. And we had to watch a baby being born. So you had to see it in, you know, natural birth. And
oh, man, we didn't have any of that. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I would I would have passed out. Are you kidding me?
I fear that eventually you're going to have videos of transgender people having babies and stuff like that. And you see, I've already seen the advertisements for, you know, male prenatal vitamins, and it's like,
meh. Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, chapter 8 is titled Feminine Faith, and she ends it on a good note, really. After all that.
Yeah.
You know? She does get a little bit on how it's affected the church. So she starts mm-hmm. first by looking at how it affected the church. And I definitely, see this.
Sure.
Lately. You see it in our secret sensitive churches, and you are really seeing it now by calling women being titled as leaders, women becoming mm-hmm. pastors, you know, all of this. And one of the things I really appreciate that she pointed out is how it not only, because it comes into the church, it's affecting theology, and now it brings up, since, you know, God was male, mm-hmm. now we're switching the pronouns for God.
Oh, yeah.
We're making God the mother. And
because the theory behind that, when some arenas, is that because some people had terrible fathers, and there was abuse and whatnot, that that's traumatic to have God as father instead of teaching that God is the ideal father.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he is holy and he doesn't do wrong.
Right.
And, so instead of fostering that, it's no, we can't have, to use the term triggered, we can't have people triggered by that. Mm-hmm. So it's,
yeah. And I've started, it's really coming into the secret sensitive church. In fact, it was Rick Warren's church that had women, and I think it was, woke preachers who posted a video showing women giving a lesson to the church on calling, Godmother and literally taking a psalm that is full of the male pronouns and changing them to the female pronouns to have them not only sing songs that are dedicated to the Godmother, but, change the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. It's gotten out of hand. Well, so many things have. One of the things that I wrote as I was, you know, going through this chapter 8 and even thinking about arguments that women have, feminist women who aren't believers and know just enough of the Bible or have had enough exposure to church, you know, so a little knowledge is dangerous kind of thing. What I would challenge any woman, you know, even a listener who is a believer, read your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, that's what I was admonished to me early on when I was, you know, questioning some of my liberal thoughts, you know, and I said, well, read the Bible. If you don't read the Bible and you don't know what it says, you can't make an argument.
Right.
If you're just taking what you're reading and the fact that these folks are cherry picking scriptures, you're going to get led astray.
Mm-hmm.
And so that whole idea of Bible reading and continually reading the Bible, and every year you just have to keep, you know, you try to read the Bible in a year, but just read the Bible.
Right.
Because you have to keep having that in your mind. I can't quote chapter and verse. I know where things are. I'm much better at remembering verses, but not necessarily where they're from. I can give you a good ballpark.
Right.
But those things, the Lord and the Holy Spirit will bring those things to mind when you're reading things that seem plausible, and, you know, the little red flag will pop up, you know, the little bell will go off in the back of your head. It's like, wait a minute, something doesn't seem right here.
Mm-hmm.
And go back to scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And specifically, I wish somebody had told me, like, because growing up Christian, I wish somebody had said, go to scripture more often than what I was doing as a young teen and young adult, but do it in context.
Yes.
Do it in context.
Yes, absolutely. So, because that's the only way you're going to understand it. You know, and are you going to understand it the first go around with everything? Of course not. That's why you're supposed to continue to read it.
Correct. Right.
The Holy Spirit will bring to you what you need to learn when you need to learn it.
Yeah. Yep.
But you gotta, you know, and just something else I want to emphasize that, you know, even she talked about, in this last chapter is, and I'm not going to quote it because Jesus treated women well.
Mm-hmm.
He taught women. Women were his followers. They, when you see, you know, it mentions about him having followers of women that were helping to sustain, his ministry and, take care of the disciples and providing for them.
Mm-hmm.
He respected and protected women. Okay. But he never chose a female leader.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So look to Jesus. Okay.
Yep.
Women still had, they had their role to play and it was an important role and they were valued for that role.
Mm-hmm.
And, as she mentions that Paul did the same, you know, he followed Jesus's lead on that. Lydia, founded a church in her home.
Mm-hmm.
He often in his epistles would thank various women of the church along with men for the work that they did and the help that they had given him. Phoebe delivered his letter to Rome.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But none of them were church leaders.
Right.
He did not choose women as church leaders.
Yep.
And, you know, that doesn't make women lesser than.
No.
And that is the lie that feminism continually tries to pound into women's heads. And the problem is, and the reason that you and I are so emphatic about this book is that there's so many women, possibly my age, but definitely younger ones, that this is so ingrained into the culture, they don't even know that it's there.
Yeah. I'm still wrestling with what I grew up with.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Even as long as you've been a Christian, as long as you've been a strong Christian,
mm-hmm.
you know, a strong believer, and, you know, these things still come to the forefront for you. So you can imagine what they are for others. So,
right.
You got to know your history. And, you know, we're touting this book because this is not a huge book. It's not an academic book. It's a very practical right. book.
Yeah.
And you can learn a lot. And she weaves into this what God's definition of all of these things are.
Right.
And it's all good. And read the Bible for yourself and see it.
And yeah, see how women are held up to honor.
Mm-hmm.
They really are held up to honor. Now, before we end, we've said all sorts of good things about this book. I have one gripe.
Ah, okay. Let me have it.
It's really not bad, actually.
Yeah, it's okay.
So in this portion of the chapter 8, in dealing with how the feminism affected the church, and now why we're seeing all these women pastors and all this stuff, she quotes this on page 190. Because women historically have been largely excluded from participating in church life, when the door opened to proclaim the gospel and share in the spiritual harvest, it's understandable that they would associate that kind of ministry with the pastorate. I only have a gripe in the fact, and it's probably not against her, because she is, I think, observing, these are words of her observation.
Mm-hmm.
But I think she's hit on ahead. I wish she had gone into a little more detail, that the mere fact that women were seen as excluded from participating in church, where we, I think, have gone wrong is not including the home as church life, period. That it is part of church life. It is part of the ministry that God has deemed to spread the gospel
mm-hmm.
to children, to the next generation. And instead, it's become this, we've been talking, consumerism of the home. The home is mm-hmm. All for our own to meet our selfish needs, and is not a part of church life. Church life is separate from the home. And I think that's the problem. I wish she had seen that connection and had drawn it out and had said a little more on this would have been where the church should have said, no, you women, what you are doing is so important. Because
mm-hmm.
most churches do not. We
no, you're right.
Mother.
I hadn't thought of that.
Mm-hmm. We celebrate the mother on Mother's Day, and they give parenting advice, but it's not seen as evangelistic in its nature. It's not seen as gospel-centered in its nature. And I think that's a sad, sad thing.
No, I agree. No, that's a good observation. And, I guess she could have hit on that as well. And, I guess maybe I took it a bit too, is that, and I've seen this in other books about, you know, if your church isn't encouraging its women to, learn theology.
Yes.
Start it or talk to your pastor or find another church.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Right. It's become more about what you can do for the church mm-hmm. itself, maintaining it and stuff like that. At least that's what it was from my experience growing up in the Sinker sense. Not growing up necessarily, but really doing a lot in the Sinker sensitive churches. Mm-hmm. And right. It totally, that was the biggest thing for me. Was my service was to the church in And that's where she had gone to. So she had talked about how, you know, women were then able to serve communion and pray and read scripture and, you know, hand out communion. And I'm all for, you know, they can do that.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the thing that needed to be corrected in my opinion.
Sure.
But again, it goes too far to say that all of it, that now women have to be at equal par doing all the roles.
Right.
Instead of honoring the roles that God has given them. And that's just a sad thing.
Well, and then that goes back to then seeing our role as less value.
Mm-hmm.
When that's not the case, that's not how God set it up.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. I don't know that. Other than that, that was.
I think we're done.
Yeah, I love that book, and I would read it again.
This is my second go round, and the second go round is when I was writing notes and whatnot. And I have one young lady that I'd like to give this to, but she's in school right now, so she's got enough reading to do. So I promise not to inundate her with stuff.
Because
I'm always recommending books. Yeah, exactly. But it's. Yeah, Radical Womanhood, Carolyn McCulley. The fact that it was written in 2008 doesn't make any difference.
Mm-mm.
It's as relevant, if not more so now, because you can see the progression.
Oh, yeah.
Well, progression is a positive term, and that's not,
yes.
That's not the
regression.
Correct term. Regression, there you go. Disintegration.
To Sodom
how's
and
that?
Gomorrah is where we're going.
Yeah, and it's. Yeah. And, you know, ladies, you want to be empowered, read your Bible.
Uh-huh.
And I, yep, I'm talking, what, I've been a Christian 18 years now, 19 years.
Yep.
And it just becomes more important every year.
Yeah. And that's,
it really does. That,
and the good thing about scripture is, you know, it doesn't matter whether you have kids, whether you're married, none of it. Cause yeah, it's all going to train you up for whatever you need.
Whatever God puts in front of you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely.
To live godly.
Thank you.
Yep.
Oh, thank
well, thank
you very
you
much
for coming on to my show again.
I appreciate that. I know.
In one
I've had
season
fun.
Too. You were really liked.
Well, I really have a lot of fun with you, and I like. We're book nerds. What can we say?
Yep.
So we're
now
always
we'll
gonna bond on a book.
We'll have to find something else.
We will. We will. You know we will.
Yeah.
Just a matter of what and when.
Yes, I'm really good theological book.
Yeah.
Not that this one wasn't theological.
No,
it was theological,
I know.
Rich in that
it really
regard
was.
Too. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So.
Yeah. All right, my friend. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. So, ladies, I hope these Titus 2-time episodes got you thinking. Feminism has been inculcated into our culture, and it has its tendrils in our thinking. It is the visible outworking of the curse among us, the desire to rule over or usurp creation and the authority given to men by God. There is not one woman who is not born with this sinful inclination. And really, this is all because we are like Eve. We do not believe that God is good and his way is right. And we, like Eve, see the fruit and hear the lie that we can be like God and be our own masters. But in Christ, we are set free to see the goodness, love, righteousness, sovereignty, and justice that is our God. If we grasp these things, we are set free from feeling like we have to have control and rule over our lives. And in trust and faith in the goodness and sovereignty of God, we'll joyfully submit to him. And it really is, as scripture says, a beautiful display of the gospel, of the church's submission to Christ, Ephesians 5:24. And that's what I pray for you, that you come to know this God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through this knowledge, you are brought to repentance and faith. Living by faith, you draw near to him. But
believing that he exists and rewards those who seek him, Hebrews 11:6. In this faith, I pray God sanctifies you in his word as your submission to it produces the beautiful works of radical biblical womanhood. I pray you are in his word. Ladies, if you are interested in the transcript for this episode, you can go to ttew.org. You can find other great resources, articles, blogs, and videos that may bless you in your Christian walk, as well as links to follow me on social media. If you wish to contact me, you can email me at thoroughlyequipped316@gmail.com. Again, the website address is ttew.org. Thoroughly Equipped is part of Striving for Eternity's Christian podcast community. Striving for Eternity is a Christ-centered ministry focused on equipping people for eternity by assisting Christians to have an eternal perspective on life. They strive to bring evangelism, discipleship, apologetics, and Christian living together for the purpose of eternal preparation by exalting God, edifying and equipping the saints, and evangelizing the lost. They provide speakers, online articles, online courses, books, podcasts, and other theological resources, all centered on God's Word. To find out more, go to strivingforeternity.org. And to listen to other podcasts, go to podcast.strivingforeternity.org. I pray that their resources bless you as they have blessed me, as we live our lives day by day, praising and glorifying God.